Well, good morning, everyone. Well, Christmas, oh my goodness, it's already here. I can't believe it, how quickly everything comes around. Was just thinking through, man, Christmas is one of those times of year that is so loaded with emotion. I don't know if you can think about that, but as I was thinking back on getting ready to talk this morning and thinking through Advent and us working toward the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, there were so many different thoughts that came together on Christmas and memories that I had of Christmas. Everything from, like, when you start thinking of Christmas, what are just some things that come to your mind? Shout them out to me as you start thinking of them, Christmas time. What's that? Gravy. Gravy? Oh, okay. I was like, gravy. Yeah, that's right. I'm like, already on food. All right, let's go. We got done with Thanksgiving. We're working into Christmas. I can't wait. Other ones. Parties and lights and family. Oh, my goodness. All sorts of different things like that. Man, we could go on and all the different things. Man, there's the shops. There's the bells. There's the lights. There's the singing. There's the parties. There's, oh, my goodness, everything going on. And one of the things that we finished off with last week, we went through a series on Thanksgiving and encouraging people to slow down. Saying that, realizing we're moving into a season that is like amped up. And like just all of a sudden you walk into the grocery store and already there's a bell chiming and then there's music playing and you're like, oh my gosh, I got to get through the store, and you're wandering around. Anyway, this time of year can be so hectic. But as I was thinking through Christmas and reflecting on different aspects of Christmas, I do think of family. I think of the times that I had when I was a kid. I would grow up and we would always go to my grandparents' house. It seemed like always. We'd go to my grandparents in LaGrange, Wyoming, small little town outside of here, and we would sit and we would enjoy time together as family. After Christmas, then we would have town team tournament and go out and play basketball and watch basketball. It was a time of family reconnecting. There'd be hunting and clay pigeon shooting, a time to reconnect with cousins and aunts and uncles. And loved it, absolutely loved it. And then I also think through Christmas and I remember not so good times. I remember the first time that we celebrated Christmas without my dad, because my mom and dad divorced. And the pain that came from Christmas and trying to encourage one another and supporting one another through a really difficult season of life. And Christmas can be that for so many of us. So many of us have that same experience. There's joy of enjoying family. There's also pain of separation with family that can come with Christmas. Being alone, feeling alone, even if you're surrounded by a multitude of people. Isn't that the crazy thing? Sometimes we're surrounded by people, yet so lonely. And Christmas can awaken that and almost poke at it and prod at that. I remember also for Christmas, my first Christmas with my wife when we got married, and just the joy that came from, I had a new person in my life. When we first had our first kid, then we get to like start spending money on somebody else, and that was a lot of fun, and all sorts of noisy gifts that my brother and aunts and people like that would throw in. Man, Christmas, there's so many things going on with Christmas. Now, here's my encouragement to each and every one of us. We're celebrating Advent. We have a candle where it's going to be burning throughout the service. And one of the things that I want to encourage each and every one of us to do, I encouraged us to slow down. Keep slowing down. Keep doing that. And remember, what's the point of all of this? It's so easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle that we miss out. And my biggest fear for each and every one of us is that we'd get through the end of this season and there'd be wrapping, there'd be turkey remains that one year we left them till we into June and they were wonderfully smelling. But we get through everything and we miss it. We miss the most miraculous thing that we're celebrating in this season. The God of the universe taking on humanity, living among us, and the implications of that, that we serve a God who isn't unaware of what we're going through on a day-to-day basis. We serve a God who's aware of the pains that we go through. He understands rejection in a whole new way living here among us. And we get to celebrate a Savior that took on flesh and dwelt among us. So don't forget to slow down. Don't forget to slow down enough so that you can stop and remember and reflect. And hopefully that's kind of what we're going to be doing as we go through Advent together. Well, as we kind of think through Advent, some of it was new to me. When I was a kid, I didn't grow up really doing Advent. I mean, I remember working our way up. We always talked about Jesus, but we didn't really do like the lighting of candles and other things. But this year, we wanted to try to do that. And there's some themes that I was thinking through. As we read through Scripture, it's really hard not to read through the Gospels. Shoot, even read through the Old Testament and start to see some of the themes that are happening as people are prepping for this time of year. These are just some of the themes that are pretty typical themes that you can expect to see when you're looking up Advent. Expectation, a strong belief that something will happen. Anticipation, taking action in order to be prepared. Waiting, remaining in a state of readiness. And then there's that intense longing, yearning. This is the one that caught my eye for today that I want us to reflect on. Yearning, an intense longing for something, especially something someone has been separated from. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. So kind of tell you where we're going this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that. We're going to be reading through a text together. But before we actually get there, I wanted to go through and kind of talk through and give people an idea. One of the things that Jerry mentioned is that each and every one of you have a story, and it's important that we know our story, but then it's also important for us to understand when all of a sudden we come to this time of year, what got the people there? How did we even get to the point where we are, where all of a sudden people are anticipating, expecting, waiting, and yearning for Messiah to come? How did that happen? See, it's important that we go back and we think through history. We think through how that impacts, how that shapes us. And there were definitely things that happened in Israel's history, in the Jews' history, that shaped this longing, this intense desire for Messiah to come. So here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm not going to set a timer because I don't know if I can really do it that well. But we're going to take 5 minutes and go through 600 years. Somebody's laughing. Me too. We are not going to cover every single aspect, every single point that happens. I'm going to try to just capture some big picture items that happened that started shaping this anticipation, this longing for Messiah to come. So we're going to count down 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, when we're counting down, each of these numbers is a century. So to start off with, we're going to look at the 6th century. Number 6, temple. When you're thinking through 6th century, start thinking about temple. I'm going to throw out some dates. You don't have to remember all these dates by any means. If you just think of temple and what happened in this time frame, 586 was a significant time frame for the Jews. This was a time frame when the temple was destroyed. See, this was a long time coming. In 722, there were two different kingdoms that happened. You can read through the first Kings and get the account of the dividing of two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And in 722, the Assyrians come and take off the northern kingdom because of their disobedience to God. Then in 600, we see a new thing happen when all of a sudden the Babylonians come in and they oppose Israel. And then finally in 586 is the destruction of the temple. Destruction of the temple because of the disobedience of the Jews. Jews are carried off into Babylon. And during this time frame, temple is gone. They are off in captivity during this time. And they spend 70 years before a group, well, a little bit before 70, before a group comes back. And finally, in 516 AD, we actually see the temple rebuilt. You can read through Ezra and actually get the account of what happened during this time frame, when the temple's rebuilt and what happened during this time. Now, we start thinking through that time frame, but you have to understand, Israel was used to God, the God of the universe, being sovereign and them being their people. The idea of being taken into captivity, if they would have read through the Old Testament, they would have known from Deuteronomy that this was a part of their sin and it was a consequence of their disobedience against God, that they were dragged off into captivity. Here they are languishing. They're waiting. They're waiting for someone to come and rescue and bring them out of this. Now, they finally get back in and they build the temple, but here's the reality. They're not autonomous yet. They're still being governed by the Persians, so they don't have their independence. God is uniquely working in this time frame to provide for them and actually building the temple, but he's not doing it through miracles. God is even doing something different during this time frame. See, back in Egypt, when they were rescued from Egyptian slavery, God did it through miracles that were unlike any other part. When you read through that in scripture, it's crazy to watch what God did. But now in this time frame, God is working in a unique way where he's working through Cyrus, who is going to send the people back. He's moving people to actually be a part of accomplishing his plans and his purposes that he's working out for this people. He brings them back to the land. They build the temple. The next group that we're going to look at is the 5th century. So 5, we think of the wall. So if you read through Nehemiah, you're going to know that right around 422, a little bit before that, we actually see the Israelites, a man named Nehemiah is like, man, I need to go back. I hear about the state of what's happening in Israel. I'm going to go back. I want to help build the wall because the wall is in shambles. And he goes back with permission of the king at that time in Persia. He goes back and helps be a part of reestablishing this wall and actually helping bring about spiritual revival in Israel at that time. The other thing that we kind of start thinking through during this time frame, you'll notice like 401, 422, if you have your Bibles handy, there's Luke, which you might be sitting in. If you go back to Matthew, right at the beginning of Matthew, there's kind of a little dividing point that you might hit all of a sudden, Matthew 1. And that's a division between the Old and the New Testament, a wall, so to speak, where Malachi is the last of the prophets, the last prophetic voice that Israel's going to hear for 400 years happens at that time, creating in them an intense longing to hear from God. How did they hear from God during this time frame? They go to the scriptures just like us, so it's actually not much different from you and I. How did they discover what they were supposed to be doing? They would come to the word and try to discover, who are we and what are we supposed to be doing during this time? All of this happened under the wall during the 5th century. We go to the 4th century and start thinking through. Now we're starting to get through a time frame that we don't have catalog of in scripture. But if you read through a book like Maccabees, you can actually get a good idea of what was happening. We have Alexander the Great, great Greek conqueror. What made him so great is he expanded the Greek empire like none other. The guy was incredible in the conquests that he had. So his life, he comes in, and one of the things that we start looking at with his life, he starts bringing in things like Hellenism, a Greek way of life. And that's going to be contrary to the Jewish life. It's going to impact them. It doesn't impact them yet, but it's going to kind of cramp their style a little bit. Again, the people are still under rule of another leader. They're under the rule of the Greeks. And this creates, again, this anticipation, this expectation, this waiting, this yearning to be free from rule of outside foreign groups so that they can be the people that God had called them to be. We look a little bit further into this time frame and we go into the 3rd century. Not a whole lot that I'm going to hit on in this time frame, but there is something significant for each and every one of us, the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So that's something that happens around 280 or so AD. We keep moving forward into the 2nd century. Ah, Hanukkah. Tonight, Hanukkah begins. Where did this come from? How did Hanukkah even begin? It's actually even mentioned in John 10 that there was this feast of dedication that happened. But what happened? How did that come about? How does this build into this idea of longing, anticipation for the Jews? So one of the rulers that came into power at that time was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he comes into rule and he is vicious. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. In fact, he wants to squash everything Jewish and bring in Hellenism at its epitome. So some of the things that Antiochus does is he strips the temple of its treasures. He forbade sacrifices to Yahweh. He sacrifices a pig on the altar to Zeus in 167, desecrating the temple, making it so that they can't go back in and offer sacrifices. The other thing that he did is he outlawed circumcision, Sabbath keeping, reading of the Bible were all things that were punishable by death. Imagine being a Jew at this time. Come, Messiah. There's an anticipation that's building during this time frame of, where are you, God? What are you doing? Help us. All of these different things are building up till eventually one of the Maccabees decides to start a revolt in 167. And there's a revolt that builds up, and it finally comes to the place of 164. They come back in and they discover the temple desolate. It says in 1 Maccabees 4:38. They discover the temple desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. There were thickets growing in the courtyard. And in 164, they begin the process of cleansing and fixing the temple. Here's an altar that had had a pig offered on it. What do we do with this thing? The conclusion was, let's put it in a storehouse and we'll wait for a prophet to finally tell us, what do we do with this? We don't know. Again, anticipation, waiting, yearning. We want someone to tell us what we actually do with this. We don't know what to do. All of these things are building into it. Well, this part of the process of cleansing the temple led into, in 164, a dedication of the temple, which is Hanukkah, a festival of light, commemorating the moment when there was finally rule again. They were able for just a brief moment to be autonomous and as a nation under God. That time frame was short-lived, though. As we go into the first century, Roman rule comes in. In about 63 BC, we have Pompey from Rome who comes in and takes over control again. Now imagine this. Try to encapsulate this. I don't know if this helps you a little bit, but think about the Revolutionary War. Think about the time when we came in and we actually beat England. We have our autonomy. Man, we make this Declaration of Independence. Now imagine all of a sudden, just a few years later, all of a sudden being under French control. Now, I could pick any country. I'm not just saying, but how discouraging that would be. You knew what it meant to be autonomous from a group of people. Again, this created in them a sense of longing and waiting and yearning for Messiah to come. The person that we specifically think of in this time frame is Herod the Great. In 39 BC, he was actually declared king of the Jews. Now, to get an idea of this guy makes Hollywood films and some of the bad guys in Hollywood films look pretty nice. The guy was a megalomaniac. Now, we'll save some nice things about this guy. But this guy killed his own wife shortly after he married her because of fear of her revolting against him. Killed two of his sons. Then, 5 days before he's actually going to die, one of his sons who's supposed to take over rule, guess what he does with him? You're kind of getting the drift of the story. He murders his own son who's going to succeed him as king. This is a horrible guy. And this is the one who is in charge, the king of the Jews. So is it any wonder that when we start reading through scripture and there's this rumor, this whisper of a king of the Jews that was born in Bethlehem, why he wouldn't viciously lash out and kill every child 2 years and younger in the city of Bethlehem? There's an anticipation. There's a yearning. There's an expectation for Messiah, please come. Now, when we start reading through scripture, now that's just kind of a summary of a big picture. Another thing that we can look at with Herod that is important, that does kind of help us, is he dies December 4th. That also helps us in kind of dating, when was it that Jesus was born? So we look at this and there were helpful things. The other thing that we can definitely look at is one of the first pictures, if you could go back to the 6th century, Ty. The picture that I showed of the temple behind me was actually Herod's temple. Now, this is Second Temple. The reason it's so embellished and looks really nice is Herod. The guy was a genius when it came to building. If you ever have a chance to look up images of Masada or go to Israel and look at Masada, the guy was a genius in his building. The guy was amazing. Still, though, we go back to the place of the people, and to give a summary of this time frame, people were yearning, waiting, anticipating, and expecting Messiah to come. We can see that great deal of expectation if you have your Bible and you're still in Luke. You can see in Luke 3:15, it says, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. You fast forward into John 4 and we run into a woman at a well. I know that Messiah is coming. You even go back just a little bit more and you look at Philip and he goes to find his brother and says, I think we found the Messiah. There is this Messiah wave that has spread through Israel because of the political situation that's going on. And they're looking at, we're looking for someone to finally ransom us and rescue us from foreign rule. But here's what I want us to think about as we move now into the text. There's going to be mention of an enemy. And I'd like you to think through, what's the problem? How did we get where we are? What's the enemy that this person's going to be talking about? And so if you have your Bibles, turn back to Luke 1. And we're going to look at a passage about Zechariah. And he's going to make a prophecy shortly after John's born. And here's what I want us to do. Pay close attention to how he talks, and then we're going to make some observations after that. And so, if you would, stand with me. We're going to read together Luke 1, 67 through 79. Hear what the Word of God has to say. Speaking of John, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Go ahead and be seated. So that's the passage that we're going to be looking through today. Now, it's interesting, if you go back, I'd encourage you to go back and read through the opening narrative of what happens. Now, John, when he first comes into the temple a while back before John's even conceived yet, he meets an angel, meets Gabriel in the temple. And one of the things that happens is angel mentions to him that, listen, you're going to be a dad. And do you remember John's response to this? I love John. And here's why I think each and every one of us in some way can relate so much to this person. I want to try to help you understand him in a different way. Here's John. He's a righteous guy. He's going in. Scripture mentions that he was righteous. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here he is serving in the temple, and all of a sudden, an angel shows up. Now, that alone would probably make me run for a restroom. And it says he was fearful too. So he's fearful. He sees this angel. The angel makes this proclamation that, hey, you are going to have a son. He's going to be the prophet. He's going to be a messenger of the Most High God. And it's interesting to note his first words that come out of his mouth. I don't know if you looked at my wife and I, but the expiration tag has expired. Aren't we a little bit old for this? And he says this to the angel. And what happens because of that is he's made mute until the day that they bring him for the presentation at the temple 8 days after his birth. Now, I love this with John because, or with Zechariah, because one of the things that I can so relate to this person is here he is, he's going about his life. He has things maybe functionally right in his life, but when it ultimately comes down to understanding his belief and trust in God, it is so easy for him to go to pragmatics and go, whoa, wait a minute. I've done the math here. And we're a little bit old to be having a kid right now. How is this thing going to be happening? And sometimes, do you ever find yourself doing that with God? Ah, I don't know if this makes a whole lot of sense right now, God. I think what you meant to say was maybe we need to actually do this instead. And so I can relate to this guy. But here, all of a sudden, he's been mute for these many days. And all of a sudden, we run into him again. And the first words that he announces after saying he's going to be called John, the person that was speechless before an angel now all of a sudden utters words that would shock most theologians. He speaks so loftily of God. Look and see how he describes God. Follow along with me. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He's calling each and every person in. Praise God. Praise God for who he is. And he points specifically to the deeds that he's done. What has he done? He's visited. He's actually looked. He's going to help people in a specific way. Well, what's the help that he's going to bring? He's visited and redeemed his people. All this time, the people have been longing and waiting and yearning for Messiah to come, for someone to rescue them. And here, all of a sudden, Zechariah looks and he goes, wait, the time is now. This boy who's going to come, he is going to bring this message of this person who's coming. Messiah is coming. These words that he prophesies are to build anticipation. There's relatives in for this birth, and they're hearing this message. Someone is coming. God has looked upon us, and he's going to rescue us. He mentions that he's going to redeem his people and raise up a horn of salvation. That idea of horn, I was watching the other day. Any of you like, I'm trying to remember the Meat Eater. Any of you watch Meat Eater? Okay, so I'm one of the lonely few. But I was watching this thing, and he went out and he shot a caribou. And one of the things that he mentioned was, man, a caribou is so unique because they have one of the hardest horns of many of the species. Now, why would he mention a horn of salvation? He's talking about something that has power. Just like a bull, man, that thing can, I watch them toss cowboys around when I'm going out and watching bull riding. Like a horn is something that is powerful. He's raising up someone who is going to come in and mightily deliver people and rescue them from their enemies. He's building this anticipation, talking about the deeds of God and who he is and what he's doing and what he's about to do. And this wasn't something that was just new and just concocted by God. One of the things that he mentions in verse 70 is he says, and this was spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, he had a lot of different things. He obviously mentions Abraham, but just to give each and every one of us an idea, you go back to Genesis 3:15, and we know from that point, there's mention that there's going to come this offspring who is going to crush the head of the serpent. So the people are looking forward to an offspring. In Genesis 12:1-3, and then even in verse 7, we know that there's also this mention of this offspring, that I am going to bless you, he says to Abraham. I'm going to bless you and make you a nation, and I'm going to give you a land, and I am going to bless you and your through your offspring. What we know later from Galatians 3 is that that offspring mentioned, it wasn't just talking about his sons that were going to be born to him. Specifically, it was referring to Jesus Christ. So even from Genesis, they're looking forward to this seed. We get even to 2 Samuel 7, and we actually see that the Davidic throne is going to be established, and his offspring, his seed, is going to permanently be on the throne. We know that from all throughout the history, and we just read passages as we were going through the Advent, passages in Isaiah, they were continuously looking for this person. There was anticipation that someone is coming. Someone is coming. You even look at the last words of Malachi. And I love this book because the way it ends is, I don't know if any of you have ever shown up to a movie and all of a sudden realized that the movie was actually a part of a series. My wife did that with me when we were watching Lord of the Rings. And I said, do you want to come to a movie with me? She hates action movies, by the way. And so she sits down, she sits through this. I will sit through this one movie with you. And I'm like, mwahaha. What she doesn't know is I love this series. And all of a sudden, by the end of it, I will never forget. She sits through this whole thing. And all of a sudden, she sees them walking off. And she goes, oh, you've got to be kidding me. It's not over. There's still more. And so you look at this with Malachi. And you almost end Malachi with the same idea. That there's this building anticipation that you read through the book and all of a sudden at the end you're going, oh wait, this isn't it. There's more to come. Something else is happening. Someone's going to be coming and he's going to be announcing someone. Oh man, what's happening next? All through scripture there's this building anticipation for this person who has been longed for, anticipated, waited on. And now specifically, Zechariah is mentioning he's coming. It's almost time. He's here. How does he know that? Well, happened to be that Mary went and visited him not too long before the birth of his son. He knows what's coming. Well, what else do we see from this passage? This was something that was anticipated. We know that the prophets of old that we saw in verse 70, it was something that they looked forward to. It was going to be someone from the house of David, that they would be saved from their enemies. And here lies the problem, I think, for each and every one of us. He mentions that he's going to save these people from his enemies. Now, if this is from Rome, Jesus failed miserably. Is that what Zechariah had in mind? See, I think the difficult thing for each and every one of us, now bringing it to more personal, is that when there's things happening in my life, it's hard for me to actually pinpoint what the problem is. So many times I'm looking at the symptom of things, and I think, boy, if I could change these circumstances, if I could change the symptom, if I could change my complaining, boy, that would be something that would change everything. But Zechariah does something so different in here. He says that we would be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. So we look back, and this was something that he was going to be rescuing them from enemies. It goes on to even say this, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What was the problem? What were they needing rescue from specifically? When we reflect on this, so many times it's difficult, and the reason that I shared all of that history of Israel coming in from the 6th century, 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century, 2nd century, on into where they are right now. If we just look back, there was someone that gave mention of why they were where they were and what the real problem was of the people. Well, what was that problem? Nehemiah 9 36 through 37 says this. Behold, and remember, this is at a time when they had the Persians ruling over them. They now just built the temple. They just built the wall. Behold, we're slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves. Maybe some of you right now are slaves. Maybe you've gotten lost along the way. They say we're slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. What did Nehemiah point to? Was the problem the Persians? In this time of history, was the problem the Romans? Was that what Jesus was coming to rescue these people from? An enemy, a physical enemy that they could actually go to war with? Was that the problem? No. That was the symptom. What was it a symptom of? It was a symptom of a group of people who were in sin. Their deepest and most profound need that they missed when they saw the Messiah, they're going, oh, Messiah, come. But they didn't realize their greatest need was someone not to deliver them from Roman rule, but someone to deliver them from themselves. Their sinful heart, their sinful condition. What would that help them do if they were relieved from sin? If that was taken care of, what could happen because of that? Look back in the text and he says it. What would happen if we could actually address our sin problem? And he says this, that we might serve him without fear in holiness, verse 75, and righteousness before him all our days. See, the problem that we run into so often in life is that we look at things happening around us and we're trying to fix circumstances. We're trying to fix the exterior when what really needs addressed, what Jesus says is out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, words. It's the sinful condition of me that needs addressed. And Zechariah is going, he's come. And he's going to deliver us. He's going to forgive us of our sin, our guilt, so that we can actually serve God. Well, what else does he say? He speaks of his child, but not speaking as in my child. He doesn't look specifically at his kid. He says, John will be called the prophet of the Most High. His attention's still on God. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Remember how we mentioned waiting and anticipation, preparing, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and forgiveness of the sins. I don't know how many of you have been out hiking before, but I remember a time when I was out hiking and I ended up getting lost. And I was wishing that I could actually do this with a video to try to highlight part of this, but I think this is what Zechariah is trying to communicate to this group of people. If you've ever been out lost and it's dark, you're wandering around, you're trying to find anything that will provide just a semblance of hope that you can actually navigate and direct yourself towards so that you can actually get home. And the thing that I was thinking through is, as we started talking about this series, we're talking about light. And it's going to be mentioned here in just a moment that what does light do? When you're out and you're hiking, you're lost, you're confused, you're trying to find and orient yourself, all of a sudden you see a light off in the distance, and what does that do? Man, it provides hope. Man, it provides, now I actually have a direction that I can start heading. And you start making your way at all costs to get to that light, to get to warmth, to get to shelter. And John's looking at a group of people and he's saying, listen, the condition of Israel right now, the condition of our people is we are so desperately lost. And so that they didn't mistake who they were actually supposed to be delivered from, he makes it really clear. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. The problem that he addresses is our sinful condition. And because in verse 78, the tender mercy of our God, it's mentioned this light will come. Thereby, the sun shall rise and visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. One commenter makes note that saying sitting is this idea that he's coming to a group of people who are utterly helpless. They're tired. They're worn out. They've given up on the struggle. They're hopeless. And this person who was to come was going to be light. He was going to be somebody that they would be able to look out to. It would provide hope for that journey to keep going. Provide forgiveness of sin so that they could actually serve and be before this God. And why was all of this going to happen? We actually get to hear the heart of God. It's because of the tender mercy of God, because God was moved. That word mercy, he's moved in his guts for people, that they would be reconciled and brought back into this wonderful relationship with himself. He sees the impact of our sin and how it wrecks our life, and the consequences by which then we're brought under the rule of others. And he wants to redeem us from that and bring us back under his rule. Well, what does he want? To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. See, this peace isn't merely a feeling of security or calmness. The peace that he's talking about is a peace with God that can only come through Jesus Christ covering our sin, whereby now I can actually approach God, whereby now I can actually serve God, whereby now I can actually know God. He's coming to a group of people who are lost, and he's addressing a group of people that are lost, and he's just giving a call, come home. Ever been homesick? He's calling out to hearts of those that are distraught and are homesick. So Zechariah welcomes us back to the reason for the season, where because of God's great mercy, a great light has risen to those who sit in darkness. Here's a challenge for us and a thought. Take time to reflect on this. Take time this season. The reason for the season, so many times I find myself with Christmas, and maybe you're kind of like this, but I find myself with Christmas trying to keep going after that same feeling I had at one point in time. I'm going back to that same experience that I had when I just had those great memories of gathering together with family, and I'm searching and I'm longing for that. Come back to what Zechariah points us to. The wonder of God taking on flesh to bring us back, to bring us home. People who are estranged, lost, hopeless, they're sitting in it. Come back to that and worship. Be in awe of God because of what he's done. See, as we look back at this whole idea of anticipation, we can bring up this slide. We can see that it was about an offspring. It was about a great prophet. It was about a descendant of David. It was about Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace, the servant. It's about the branch in Zechariah. It's about the son of man in Daniel. It's about the one who is to be ruler in Israel in Micah. See, the thing that we're celebrating with lighting this candle, it's not just melting wax. We're actually celebrating that flame, that light. Well, who is that light? John 8 gives us a clear picture of who this is. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Have you come to a place where you can acknowledge, oh my goodness, God, you are the light. You sent this light to bring us back into a relationship with you. That's what this season is about. People who are lost and homesick coming back into relationship with you. Worship that as we celebrate this holiday. We're going to be lighting candles, reminding us that it's the light of the world that makes this all possible. Jesus came, took on flesh, dwelt among us. That is the reason for the season. In closing, I'd say this, that the prophecy of the Old Testament points us to the coming of Jesus. But here's the reality. When we look back at the prophecies, they were fulfilled in Christ, but not completely. What do I mean by that? There's more yet to come. They have a greater fulfillment that we're anticipating, that we're waiting for. We're not just waiting for a Messiah long gone. We're actually waiting for a living, resurrected Messiah who is actually coming back to ransom and rescue his people to live with him forevermore and delight in him for all eternity. That is what we are anticipating. That is what we're saying. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come again. And Revelation says this. Jesus said, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you repeat that with me as a congregation? Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, that is our heart. We look forward to you coming. God, we thank you so much that you came. God, we look back on what you did and sending your son. God, you came at a time when there was much anticipation, expectation of you. There was waiting. There was longing. There was this eagerness to see Messiah come. Man, there was this confusion also that was taking place with Messiah, confused on who this person would be, what they actually came to do, to the point that when you hung on a cross, they mocked you, not understanding that you had actually came and at that point you fulfilled your purpose, paying for the penalty of all our sin. God, I thank you. Thank you that you came. And as a people, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.